Good evening, everybody. It is wonderful to see you. If it was 31 degrees outside, we'd have a real mess, wouldn't we? What do you do with passages in the Bible that straight up challenge your theology? What do you do with passages that seem out of step with orthodox teaching? What do you do with passages that seem to be outliers? Do you try to explain them away? Do you try to water them down? Do you try to dismiss them? Well, I don't think we can. Not if we're going to take the Bible seriously. We don't get to choose what of the Bible we take seriously. So I don't think we can just dismiss them, especially when the passages come from the mouth of Jesus. I never run from such passages. In fact, I turn into them. I just see the storm and I just turn into them. And I know that if a passage makes me uncomfortable, then it must be making me uncomfortable in all the ways God most wants me to be uncomfortable. Does it seem daunting to take on a challenging passage? Yeah, I think it is daunting. So here we go. It was winter of 1991. We were in the fellowship hall of the St. James United Methodist Church in Manchester, Georgia. It was a Saturday morning, and 10 elderly men sat with me and my 5-year-old son, Zach, for a men's breakfast. We ate, and the official business meeting began without devotion, prayer, or fanfare. Today's topic, why does no one come to our men's breakfasts? When Mr. Roy Gilson asked for possible explanations, Zach's hand flew up. Roy smiled and ignored him, calling instead on Mr. Ralph Hendricks, who suggested that we needed better food. Point well made. The men made the food themselves. I am positive it's the only time in their entire lives they ever cooked, and it was absolutely brutal. Then Mr. Lehman Warren suggested a different day or time, as if any day or time would be better than a Saturday morning for a bunch of retired guys. All the while, Zach's hand is in the air waving. Finally, Mr. Roy, who never was at loss for words and always in control of the meeting, winked at me and called on Zach. In a high voice defined by his newly crafted southern accent, Zach said, "Mr. Roy, I know why no one comes to y'all's meetings." Roy said, "Well, why is that, Zach?" And Zach innocently replied, "Because y'all don't do nothing." Zach was beaming with his now articulated revelation. Mr. Roy frowned at me and abruptly adjourned the meeting. The other guys walked out laughing all the way out of the church, laughing because someone had finally got the best of Mr. Roy, and laughing because Zach was exactly right. They didn't do nothing at all. I find it fascinating that in regular time, doing nothing is associated with innocence. A person accused of a crime might argue, "I didn't do anything." But in the Gospels, doing nothing is associated with guilt. The person who does nothing with Christ spends eternity apart from God. So in our text this evening, the person who does nothing to serve their neighbor fares very poorly as well. So let's review as we're trying to take a look at the church in this Ecclesia series. Our mission is to connect people with Jesus Christ. Our strategy is to reach out, welcome, and disciple through worship and service. So tonight, it's the second to last night of this series. We're going to take a look at service, the final part of our strategy. But in order to do so, I think we've got to get properly oriented. So I chose the most difficult passage in the whole Bible to help us do it. When I was in high school, I had an interesting perspective on our local churches in Du Quoin, Illinois. There were those who loved God, there were those who loved neighbor, and there were those who didn't do much of anything at all. Now, there's no point wasting intellectual capital or precious time on churches who do nothing. So this evening, we're going to talk about groups 1 and 2. The churches that loved God emphasized strong preaching, relevant worship services, excellent music, and Christian discipleship. They would hold Bible studies during the week. They would go door to door and talk to people about their eternal souls. They encouraged their members to attend 3 times, not a month, 3 times a week. They celebrated when a lost sheep returned to the fold. I remember well, even when I wasn't really walking with the Lord, I remember well the pulsating immersion baptism services where the sinner dressed in white was plunged beneath the water and the saint is pulled out of a watery grave. It took my breath away. We're going to do it Sunday night. Still does. For me, it was church at its finest. These churches consisted of people who were sort of moral Puritans. And if they had vices, they certainly had the decency to try to hide them from the general public. But there's another entirely different genre of churches in my hometown. These were much smaller in size and smaller in their containers. These churches that loved the neighbor focused on being environmentally conscious, treating all people with respect, social justice, caring for the poor. They were the churches who ran the local food pantry and worked with race relations, who cared about abused women and showed compassion to many people that the rest of the town frankly wished would just leave town altogether. However, many of these church folks did terrible things like drink beer and gamble. And their cars were sometimes seen at the Elks Club or other bastions of small-town vice and depravity. We laugh now, but it was an issue, I assure you. You would be shocked how much the world has changed in the last 40 years. It was an issue. It's ironic that many of the people I will call the loving God folks from the loving God churches, it's kind of interesting how those loving God churches really had strong critical mass, but made almost no impact on the larger community. And many of those loving neighbor churches had really, really small critical mass, but they made much more of an impact on the larger community. We called the loving God churches conservatives back then, and the loving neighbor churches liberals. And as a child coming from the conservative side of the aisle, liberals were only half notch up from straight up heathens, if they were Christians at all. I was honestly bewildered by the core values of the neighbor loving congregations with their short on evangelism, long on slot machine sort of ways. But I couldn't help but think they had a hold of part of the gospel. Seemed to be eluding me. It was this nagging idea in my head that frankly eventually made a Methodist out of me. When Melissa and I married and moved to Louisville, Illinois to begin my really short teaching and coaching career, we began to look for a church tradition of our own. We were sort of Bapticostals. And we drove all through Louisville, Illinois, looking for the first Bapticostal church. And we didn't find one. So we visited the Baptist church, and there was frankly no one there our age. And then we tried a Christian church, and there was no one there our age. And then on week 3, we tried the Methodist church. It was the last of the churches in town. We tried it, and we found a really warm congregation. And a bigger than expected group of young adults. We eventually formed a Sunday school class. I got to name the class. I was so happy. My friend, Mark Jordan, his wife Denise had just given him a haircut and his hair was completely flat on top. So I named our class Flatheads for Jesus. It's marvelous. I'm still delighted at the name. We found a community, didn't we? We found a community. We found a place of people at our age and stage, people who were raising children. It was a good place to be. And then I found out they were a United Methodist Church. I didn't know tons and tons about the United Methodist Church, but I guess what I had in my mind was United Methodists were sort of a bunch of do-gooder liberals with low energy and over-ritualized worship services who kind of seemed to be set up for precipitous decline. I could have easily dismissed them en masse had I not stumbled on a really good church. And had that church not made me stumble on a guy named John Wesley. John Wesley believed you could love both God and neighbor. You didn't have to choose. You could love God and you could love people. He preached in churches and he preached on the streets. He formed small groups and he worked hard to improve the lives of people. His best-selling book is not a theological book. It was a book of cures, of medical cures for common people called The Primitive Physic, an easy and natural way of curing most diseases because poor people didn't have access to doctors. It was the best-selling thing he ever wrote. Most of his cures involved electricity and onions, just in case you haven't read it. As I delved into Wesley and the expressions of Methodism in our part of the country in the early 1800s, something kind of exploded in my spirit. I had an epiphany. We can have powerful worship services, concentrate on soul winning and discipleship, and we can care about people as well. With this epiphany, the whole of the Bible suddenly converse into a thought system that really has sort of defined my ministry. As a young 24-year-old man, I developed a clear vision of what I thought a church could be like. I'd never seen a church like that, but I knew that such a congregation was possible in theory. Much of what we have lived into here is a part of that vision that I had as a very young man. And I'm so grateful to God and grateful to you for that. In this Ecclesia series, we've been exploring the DNA of Christ Church. And so tonight I'd like to talk about service. And I'd like to explore a passage of Scripture that really challenges my understanding of the faith, and I'd like to try to make some sense of it. There's nothing I hate more than when the Bible disagrees with me. Can I hear an amen from someone? I just hate that. I hate it. Especially hate it when Jesus disagrees with me. I was in a Bible study once and I read a line and someone goes, "I disagree with that." And I said, "Jesus said it." I mean, what are you really going to do there, you know? When I was young, this was the most difficult teaching of Jesus for me. And frankly, I still struggle with it from time to time because it doesn't seem to fit real well with other teachings and with other things that I see in the New Testament coming from Jesus and from Paul. So anytime I find a passage that's a bit of an outlier for me, I say, okay, let's dive into it. Let's take a serious look at it. And let's see what God needs to say to us so much that he made us uncomfortable to say it. So let's get into this thing. Verse 31. In the final judgment, Jesus will sit upon his throne. That does not challenge my theology, incidentally. I'm good with that. We are fond of saying, "You are not my judge." And if you say this, you would be correct. I am not your judge. And if it makes you feel any better, I don't want to be your judge. But do not allow this reality to negate another reality. There will be a judgment. There will be a judgment, and there will be a judge. It just won't be me judging you, and it won't be you judging me. It will be Jesus, but there will be a judge. Some years back, my friend Troy Benatone and I went to lunch to hear about a trip he had just made to Liberia. And as we were we went to a restaurant and it was full, and then we went to another restaurant and it was full, and then we went to another restaurant and it was full, and then we went to another restaurant. And when we were on our way to maybe our fifth restaurant, I looked up and there was a police car behind me with their lights on. And I thought, oh, good heavens. So I pulled over and the policeman got out. I said, yes, sir. And he said, do you know you don't have your seat belt on? I thought, you got to be kidding me. I was not aware. I said, sir, we've been stopping every half block at restaurants for the past 15 minutes. I was paying no attention. My bad. And then right when I was wondering how things could get any worse than being stopped because I didn't have a seatbelt on, a family from our church drove right by, and they just stared at me while I was being stopped by the police. I was going to say hello to them, and I thought better of it. After the policeman finally left, Troy and I both got a $55 invitation to support the good work of the city of O'Fallon, Illinois. And I began to think about my situation. Whether I like it or not, it's against the law to travel without your seatbelt on. I knew that. The officer had been hired to enforce the law, which in this case was to serve and to protect. I knew that. And I was in violation of said law. I knew that. Regardless of my feelings concerning the situation, I was going to have to cough up 55 American dollars. I would have done well to pay better attention. And as odd as it seems, in the 15 years maybe that have passed, I put on my seatbelt almost every single time. So here's the deal. It doesn't matter if you think there will be a judgment. It doesn't matter if you think the judgment makes sense to you. It doesn't matter whether or not you think you should be judged or not. It doesn't matter. We didn't make the law. Jesus did. We are not the judge. Jesus is. Jesus establishes the law in Scripture. And when we see God's lights in our rear view mirrors, it's too late to think that we need to buckle our seatbelts. So what I need you to understand is that there is a truth that is contained in the Bible, whether you disagree with it or not, doesn't change the reality of that truth. I don't think it's the world's greatest idea in my mind that grown adults should have to wear seatbelts in town when you're going 30 miles an hour. But you know what? Who stinking cares? That's the law. I need to shut up and buckle my seatbelt. That's what I need to do. So Jesus is telling us, whether or not you think there ought to be a law in the Bible, whether or not you think there ought to be a judgment, whether or not you think there will be a judgment, doesn't really matter because it's all coming. And you do well to pay attention to some stuff. 32 and 33. All the nations will be gathered, and he will separate them into his right and to his left. It appears that this judgment is a time of sifting, and people are placed into two categories, which is really fascinating to me. Because you got sheep and goats. The sheep are always good in the Bible, and the goats are always bad in the Bible. And that always mystifies me, because from an economic standpoint, both sheep and goats were vital to the Israeli economy. It'd be different, you know, if they said, like, sheep and armadillos, right? Where there's really not much you could do with an armadillo other than maybe make a hat. All right? So sheep and goats are both absolutely essential to the economy. So what is it about sheep that make them good, and what is it about goats that make them bad? When I really drill into it, I learned something about three Israeli trips ago. There were some shepherds, literally shepherds, Bedouins, that were walking by in the Kidron Valley. I'm down there. And they had sheep, and there were some other folks that had goats. I'm talking to our guide, and I noticed that the guys that had the goats are behind the goats, and they're throwing rocks at the goats. I said, what's going on? They said, goat shepherds have to drive the goats. You got to be behind them. You got to get them moving. And they said they steer them with big rocks. If you throw a rock to the right of the goats, they'll all jump left. If you throw it to the left, they'll all jump right. He says, you got to drive them, and you got to throw rocks at them. I said, all right, what about sheep? He said, you just walk and they follow you. All right? Sheep walk behind Jesus. Goats are always having to be driven. Sheep willingly submit to the Lord. Goats are always making you throw rocks at them. So we got sheep, we got goats. There is a sifting. I don't know about you, but you guys remember, those of you that are older, you remember when they used to put people into categories and you got looking around to see which category you were in based by the other people in the group, right? I'm just thinking, you know, if there's a sifting and you're in a group and there's a group over there, you really want Billy Graham coming your way, you know? I'm just thinking that. Billy, over here, please, you know? Swing over here, you know? So here we've got the sifting going on. What are the criteria? Verses 34 through 37. Those on his right, to those on his right, he will say, come, you blessed by God, into the kingdom prepared. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. And the righteous will reply, Lord, when did we do these good things? Matthew begins with the good group, those on God's right hand. And the first thing we got to wonder is, upon what criteria is this judgment based? And it appears from a literal reading, the criteria is solely based on showing human compassion to those who are disguised as Jesus. To an evangelical like me, this seems like an eschatological speed trap. He does not ask how often they attend church. He doesn't ask if they tithe. He doesn't ask if they volunteer. He doesn't ask how much they put of their effort and energy into prayer and to devotion. He doesn't ask any of that. In fact, he seems uninterested in Christian disciplines at all. He seems interested in what did you actually do to help those in need. Compassion is the sole criteria in this story. And it's interesting that the compassionate are totally unaware that they've done anything significant at all. He says, go into your rewards because you did all these good things. And they go, when did we do anything good? They're completely unaware that they've done anything good at all. You see, they didn't show kindness and compassion because they were hoping that somebody would take a picture and post it on Facebook. Or they hoped it would end up in the local newspaper. They are showing kindness and compassion simply because they cared. Simply because they care about these people. It never occurred to them not to welcome. It never occurred to them not to help people in need. And Jesus said, in doing so, you've welcomed me. Verse 40, and he will reply, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And for me, this whole sequence would be pretty easy to dismiss if anyone but Jesus had said it. We see the face of Christ in the face of the hurting, the addicted, the helpless, the poor, and when we serve them, we serve him. He's real clear on that. There are 1,000 more conservative Bible passages that pop into my mind that challenge this sole criterion. But at the end of the day, I'm always left arguing with Jesus. That's never where you want to be. Quote the old name of the play, your arms are always going to be too short to box with God. Then verse 41, right about the time you think it couldn't get worse, it does. Flames. Then Jesus will turn to those on his left and say, away with you, you cursed, into the fires everlasting that were prepared for the devil and his demons. So here we have a group of people who didn't just miss the glory of heaven, but they're going on to eternal fiery punishment. And so the first thing we've got to ask is, what terrible thing did these people do to get sent to hell? And the answer, of course, is what? Nothing. They didn't do anything at all. And I bet you, as they are crying out, they are proclaiming their innocence. And what would they say? We didn't do anything. And Jesus would respond, exactly. Exactly. 41 and 42. For I was hungry, you did not feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't offer me a drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. It appears that those who had been entrusted by God with the means of loving and serving their neighbor had instead chosen to ignore the needs of their neighbor, and in doing so, they had ignored Christ. Verse 44, and then they will reply, Lord, when did we fail to do all these things? It's fascinating to me. The first group is unaware of their righteousness. The second group is unaware of their unrighteousness. Group two may have been spiritually disciplined, moral, and pious, but they missed out on the most important thing. There was apparently not enough of God's love in them to prompt them to care about other people. They didn't go to hell for doing bad. They went to hell for failing to do good. Verse 45. Jesus said, when you refuse to help the least of these, you refuse to help me. It appears that to have the resources to serve and not care seems to be a damnable offense in this kingdom of God. It appears that all of our personal devotion and our church attendance and our piety does not culminate in an intense love for God's children that results in tangible action, then something is failing us in our operating system. In fact, it suggests we're on the verge of a soul crash. Wow. Then verse 46 says, and those who fail to act will go to eternal punishment, and those who act will go to eternal life. You know, Jesus really doesn't talk about heaven and hell a lot. But he is here. I mean, you got the flames and the whole bit. I was raised in a tradition where we measured our Christianity on our attention to spiritual disciplines, to our personal morality, and our willing to witness to our faith. The mantra that I recall when I was a kid was, I don't drink, smoke, cuss, or chew, or run around with girls that do. When I was in high school, if you would ask me if I was a Christian, I would have said, of course, I'm a Christian. If you would have said why, I said, because I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I go to church. I read my Bible. I try to be good. I would have given you all kinds of stuff. But if you really would have asked me, do you really care about people? I didn't. I just didn't. I didn't really think about the gospel in those terms. For me, the gospel message was individualistic. It was about getting my soul saved and then getting other souls saved. But stuff like clothing and feeding and giving people water and those kind of things didn't really fit into my world at all. And it's an interesting thing. How many of you were kind of raised like what I'm talking? You got some of that, yeah. Then I'm guessing others of you were probably raised in a world where doing those things was what Christianity was all about, and yet things like reading your Bible and personal, all that wasn't quite as important. You've got all that dichotomy sort of swirling about. You know, don't get me wrong, there is strong biblical support of the loving God position. Really strong. But I'm dealing with an outlier story here. Because we got to deal with the outlier stories. We have to deal with them. Because Jesus didn't want them in the Bible, they wouldn't be in the Bible. So we got to deal with this stuff. We got to make peace with this stuff. You can't just skip the stuff you don't like. You can't do it. So in this story, Jesus says, if we do all this good stuff, and if we're moral and go to church and give and all this good stuff, but we refuse to serve hurting people, then all of our religion is not just worthless, it appears to be damnable. I definitely came from the loving God's side of the ball. How many of you, if you're just real honest, say that you were raised in a theological tradition on the loving God side of the ball? Raise your hands. How many of you would say you were raised in the loving neighbor side of the ball? Yeah, raise your hands. There you go. There's two sides of that ball. And those of us that are raised one way, it's difficult to get our heads around the other. Those that were raised the other way, it's difficult to get their heads around the one. But that's why the Bible is so utterly brilliant. A lot of times what we look for in the Bible is a stream of very consistent things. But the Bible doesn't really seem to do that. The Bible seems to be on the extremes. Jesus is a master of hyperbole. He's a master of hyperbole. That's how he got big crowds. If he just would have stood up and said, you know, y'all should just really be nice to each other. Don't really have any miracles that I do. Just be nice. You know, nobody's going to follow him. Maybe his mother's going to come and listen to him. Jesus is on the edge of things. He's throwing stuff out to blow people's minds. And he'll throw this out, and he'll blow this group of people's minds. And then he throws this out, and he blows that group of people's minds. Jesus is never trying to make us uncomfortable or make us comfortable. He's always attempting to make us uncomfortable. In all the ways God most wants us to be uncomfortable. So if you're reading the Bible to feel more comfortable, that is a bad strategy. Read Garrison Keillor. You'll feel really comfortable when you learn about Lake Wobegon, where all the children are above average. That is a really nice thing to do. You want to be comfortable, you don't want to dig into the Bible at all, because it will wreck your sensibilities. It'll wreck your sensibilities. So in this story, Jesus is absolutely blowing the minds of the most religious people in his day. It's really tough for some of us to get our heads around that, particularly if you're just a good old-fashioned bootstrapper. You guys know what I'm talking about? Just grab yourself by the hind end and make something of yourself. By gosh, you live in America. Go get them, boys. A lot of times, if we don't watch it, our message is self-improvement. If God really got a hold of you, you'd be more like me. No. The reality is, if God really got a hold of you, you'd be more like Jesus. And if God ever got a hold of me, I'd be more like Jesus. You see, if Jesus isn't bigger than my politics, my Jesus is too small. And if Jesus can't challenge my theology's too big. We got to follow him. We got to deal with what he says, even when we don't like what he says. You want to know why they hung Jesus on a cross? Because they didn't like what he said. They loved what he did. They loved the gospel buffet and the healing tour. You know, you come out, you got nothing to eat, Jesus gets done, and all of a sudden they're just passing out buckets of chicken all over the place, man. All of a sudden you just got this whole place full of Kentucky Fried. Everybody's just happy, 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 having dinner on the grounds, and you didn't bring a thing and you had no money. People love that. Bring your sick to Jesus. He'll cure what no doctor can cure. Bring your troubled to Jesus. Bring your demon-possessed to Jesus. Bring people to me who don't have a shot in the world, and I will give them their life back, Jesus says. And boy, do people flock in. You want to know why they hung him on a cross? Because of the stuff he said. Because of the stuff he said. Because he was just too provocative. Because he just wouldn't leave us alone. And I don't mean this in a bad way, but the more religious we are, and the better Christians we think we are, the more Jesus is just going to go at us. You ever notice how gentle Jesus seems to be with straight-up sinners and how hard he is on saints? Do you realize theologically, if you line up the positions of the Pharisees, what they believed about life and the afterlife, the integrity of Scripture, that Jesus lines up pretty well with the Pharisees. He doesn't line up with the collaborationists of the Sadducees at all. Jesus doesn't appear to be an Essene either. Jesus lines up fairly well with the Pharisees. Who does Jesus absolutely drive insane? The Pharisees. Who absolutely drove Jesus insane? The Pharisees. Not because they were the most wrong, but because they were so close to getting it right, and Jesus wasn't going to let them be until they did. Sometimes, my friends, it's not Jesus messing with us because we're so wrong. He's messing with us because we're so close to being right. He's not going to let us go until we get it. Until we get it. You know, loving neighbor in a systemic way has been a learned skill for me. God has thrown me in crucible after crucible to teach me what it means to love my neighbor. It began in seminary when they took a Midwestern evangelical bootstrapping young man and threw me for 3 years in a homeless shelter where nothing I had to say about accepting Jesus was going to change one bit of their plight. And I learned how just to be. And how to sometimes just shut up and play some basketball. And I learned how to do relational evangelism. And not always propositional. And God just kind of broke me and ground me. In my early years here, many of you taught me so much. See, when we are around other people of faith and conscience who don't see the world like us, we are in a wonderful opportunity to grow. We're in a wonderful opportunity to grow. So many of you here have helped teach me over these last 20 years that you can't parse loving God from loving neighbor because the two are just inseparable. 1 John 4:20 and 21 reads, "Those who say they love God but hate their brothers and sisters are liars. Those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also." So now we've got an interesting challenge. You've got uneven parallel bars, and we're going to have to do a dismount. Because I could have brought you 15 scriptures on we're saved by faith and not works. I could have brought you an infinite amount of things and made my case and completely ignored this passage altogether. And if I had done that, I would be the worst theologian in the whole world. So let's deal with the hard stuff, and then let's figure out how to make sense of it. So here's what I got for you on the dismount. Are you ready? Let's put this into a theological context. The New Testament juxtaposes the relationship between faith and works, early and often. In fact, if you read the New Testament, it's an argument that sort of develops as you go, and it sort of culminates at the end by the time you get to James or so. It kind of is an argument that you have, that the Bible seems to sort of have with itself, and then you get to Paul, and then by the time you get to James, this thing's kind of moving. Now, you remember what I've talked to you about Sunday as we opened the new series on Just Jesus. In the New Testament, there's not any kind of standardized theology. They don't have a Bible. So everywhere a church pops up, they're all believing a little bit different stuff about Jesus. There's not even a clear narrative as to Jesus' life. There's not clear narrative as to what he taught. There's not clear narrative on any theological things whatsoever. That's why Paul's writing all these letters, trying to get people from just flying off the rails. But as the New Testament progresses, and the people that put the New Testament in its canonical and its order, you find that this argument between faith and works continues to walk, and it finds some union by time you get to the end of the New Testament. It certainly can seem that there are conflicting messages throughout the New Testament on faith and works. Martin Luther, we just celebrated the Reformation. Been 500 years since the Reformation. He nailed his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg. I've been to Wittenberg. They're no longer there, incidentally. But that's exactly what he did 500 years ago. There are those that argue that the Christian faith has to have a rummage sale every 500 years, so we're up for a new one if that's the case. But this is what happened there, all right? So certainly there are conflicting messages that are throughout the Bible. There are messages that are given by Jesus that if you just stand them right up against each other, they almost seem in conflict. Some of the teachings by Paul are sort of the same way. Some of the other biblical authors kind of push the boundaries. If you just pull out everything on faith and everything on works, throw them all out there, they look very different as you roll throughout the New Testament. However, by the time we get to Hebrews and James, in the end, these two concepts have found a context that are summed up in a single statement. Faith without works is dead. Say that with me. Faith without works is dead. So, we are saved by faith and faith alone. Say it with me. We are saved by faith and faith alone. Serving our neighbor, however, is a natural and inevitable result of our faith. I'm going to say it one more time because it's really important. We are saved by faith alone, but serving and loving our neighbor is a natural and inevitable result of faith. Jesus is not saying in this passage that you don't need to believe. He's saying that if you believe, you will care about people to the extent you will actually do something. So, who's right? The churches who focus on loving God, or the churches who focus on loving neighbor, who's right? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes. Who's the real football team, the offense or the defense? Yes. Yes. So here's the deal, friends. We are saved by faith and faith alone. But if Jesus lives in our heart, the compassion of Christ for his beloved sons and daughters will emanate from us. It just will. And if it doesn't, you probably don't have that relationship with Christ anyway. You know what this really spurs me on to do? Because I'm from the right side of the aisle. You know what this really challenges me to do? It challenges me to say, Jesus, at times I don't think I'm compassionate enough. Jesus, at times I don't think I hear the cry and the cries of the needy as I should. Now, one thing we could do when we get looking at ourselves and we think we don't care as much as we probably should, we could say, well, I'm going to start trying to care more. Now we're just absolutely off the rails back into works. The idea is not to try to be more compassionate. The idea is to let Jesus truly reign in our hearts. And if we do, his compassion will flow through us. It's not that I don't have enough passion or compassion. It's that I don't have enough of Jesus, because if I had enough of him, it would literally surge from me. So guess what is a really good way for me to tell how my relationship with Jesus is going? Whether or not I care about other people to the point that I actually do something. It's not enough just to care. You got to do something. Zach was right. So many years ago, we can't just serve a bad breakfast and talk to hear our brains rattle and then all go home. We've got to actually do something. And if we truly have faith in Christ, we will.